How many are familiar with Chronicles of Narnia? For those of you who aren't, C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, and it's the story of four siblings who find themselves transported to another type of reality, which is sort of it's sort of an allegory for the Christian life. The creator of that world is led it to a king named Aslan, who is a lion. And through the course of the stories, he gives himself up to a sacrificial death and comes back, so you can see the parallel there. And the adventures of the kids are all about the kingdom of God. In the first book of that series, I want to share with you a part of that. And this is a setup, basically, from a commentator, the first couple of paragraphs here. The four children set out to explore the strange and somewhat frightening new country that's locked under evil spell. They come upon Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, a husband and wife, still faithful to Aslan. The Beavers assure the children that Aslan is about to return to set things right, and that the prophecy suggests that they have a very important, even central part to play in the drama to unfold. Indeed, they learn that they are to actually rule with Aslan from Cair Pavaral itself, which is Aslan's royal city. Faced with all this fearful yet exciting news, Lucy and Susan's thoughts go to what Aslan is actually like. If he's a king who is safe, they reason, that will certainly be of great comfort in light of the battle that is all but lost. Now we switch to C.S. Lewis's writing. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. Make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. With that picture in your mind, I want to give you a parallel. God isn't safe, but he's good. Jesus isn't safe, but he's good. 10th chapter of Matthew, starting at verse 27, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's a pretty stern warning, isn't it? Coming from Jesus himself. But he goes on then to say, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And if one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows." He goes on from there. Jesus says this, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." It's are harsh-sounding words from Jesus, from Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. But you see, peace is coming, but not yet. The peace comes after the great wedding feast. That's when peace will come. Wherever Jesus went, in person when he was alive and walking the earth, or wherever he goes in the preaching of the gospel, inevitably conflict follows. Almost every place that Jesus went and preached, some were ready to embrace everything he said, and others were screaming heretic and blasphemer at him because he changed their expectations. We move on to the time when the disciples began to spread out and began to spread the gospel message throughout the world. And I point particularly to the Apostle Paul. And I've said this before, some of you who have sat in classes with me have heard me say this. Every place Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot, and usually both. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that that's quite true. Virtually every place that the gospel was preached, there were some people who were ready to run and embrace the message, and there were other people who were equally ready to stone whoever was bringing this different message than what they expected or what they thought they would hear. You see, people don't like change, do they? You know, we all have our own little perception of reality, and we don't like it when it gets shaken or rocked. We don't like it when somebody challenges it. But you see, I'm here to tell you this morning that the very purpose of the gospel message is to shake your reality. It's to shake my reality. It's to cause us to take a look at the things that we have held dear and those things that we have enshrined as idols in our life and look at them in the cold, hard light of the truth. And if we need to make a change, we make a change. You see, that's the kind of conflict that Jesus was talking about in this passage here in Matthew where he says he comes not to bring peace but a sword. It may not be literal bloodshed, although it may. But you see, words are weapons, aren't they? Differences of ideologies can be weaponized and used against people. And every place that Jesus goes or every place that Jesus is preached, there is one sure thing about it. The truth causes you to have to evaluate your condition and make a decision. And that is hard to do. When this conflict comes, well, here's what happens. An encounter with the true Jesus causes us to have to make a value decision. Will I continue to embrace the falsehood that I have always embraced, or will I lay it down and embrace the truth that Jesus brings? And that is the function of the gospel message. The gospel is actually intended to shake people up. Let's look at some of the places that Jesus ministered to people. There was the day that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures inside and out, letter and pen stroke, he comes to Jesus to investigate whether he might be the Messiah who is to come. He does so secretly because he doesn't want his peers in the Sanhedrin to understand that he has gone to investigate this because he would be ostracized if they knew it. What does Jesus do? Does Jesus pat on him and love him and what have you? No, he looks him in the eye and says, "You must be born again." Now, this rocked his theology. He was a child of Abraham. He was one of the chosen people. He excelled among all the others in his time, in his knowledge of the Scripture. He served God, as according to his understanding, every day of his life. And Jesus says this outrageous thing, "You must be born again." As I've taught you before, Nicodemus should have known better. The term "born again" is not unique to New Testament preaching. It was what was considered if a non-Jew wanted to convert to Judaism. They were considered to be reborn. They were, in fact, immersed in water. The old man died, the new man was raised, and they were given a new name. They were given a Hebrew name. So this was a process that had been demonstrated that Nicodemus had probably participated in. But Jesus said, this applies to you. And he's sitting there thinking, wait a minute, I'm already a child of Abraham. It doesn't apply to me. What you talking about? And Jesus explains that it's not a physical thing, that it's a spiritual thing. I often wonder how Nicodemus went away from that encounter. I wonder what his thought processes were. I wonder what his final decisions were. Let's jump forward. Jesus is traveling in Samaria, and here in the middle of the day, he finds this Samaritan woman drawing water at the well in the heat of the day, which nobody did. And the reason nobody did it was uncomfortable. You had to get the water out of the well. You had to carry it to where it goes. It's the heat of the day. It's the wrong time to do it. What was usual is you come early in the morning, and that being woman's work, all of the women would gather around the well, and they would do what a group of women do. They talk. They talk about the day's events. They talk about what they're going to do. They talk about whoever's not in the group with them. Yes, I said that. And they do the same thing again at the evening at sundown. Well, this woman came to the well in the middle of the day when nobody else would be there. And lo and behold, she finds Jesus there. And he challenges her. He asks her to do something, first of all, she's uncomfortable with. Said, draw me some water. So why are you a Jew asking me, a Samaritan woman? Two faux pas. She's a Samaritan. And he's speaking to a woman who's not his wife in public. Two things that just aren't done. So he challenges her immediately, but then he goes on, and in the course of the conversation, she tells her to go back and bring her husband. I don't have one, she says. Jesus says, true. What is it? You've had five, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. And this shocked her. As she went and told people, here's a man who told me everything about myself. Could he be the Messiah? See, he challenged her. He shook her up. A rich young man came to Jesus and wanted to follow him, and Jesus said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Every encounter that Jesus had with people, they were backed into a corner, and the opportunity was there to make a decision. When you're in the midst of that, you're wondering, is he safe and is he good? To go back to our C.S. Lewis tie-in. When somebody challenges us to do something uncomfortable, it seems to us to be inherently dangerous, doesn't it? I'm not sure if I could do it. I like to watch a lot of these reality shows, and there's one on now. Is it the Summit, Mila? And you know, and here's people with fears of heights crossing a rope bridge. You know, they got a lifeline on, but you know, it's 200 feet to the ground down there somewhere. My stomach gets queasy watching them do it. Jesus calls you to push yourself. That's what Jesus does. He calls us to that kind of a decision, and it causes conflict. But not only does it cause conflict within us, it causes conflict around us. Don't you think all of these good Jewish people that decided to follow Jesus had conflict at home afterwards? How could you do this? Don't you think they had conflict in the synagogue the next Sabbath day? Don't you think that the Pharisees and all of the religious leaders around them told them they were going to go to hell because they had made a decision for Jesus? There was conflict everywhere. Paul, in fact, used that kind of thing once upon a time. He was getting accused of all sorts of things, and he set the Sadducees and the Pharisees against each other and caused a riot. Got the Romans involved, got Paul arrested, and eventually got him to Rome, where he wanted to go anyway, to preach the gospel. Look, there are ways that we respond to conflict. Now, Jesus, the truth of the gospel, approaches us and challenges us within, and it causes internal conflict in us. How do we respond to that internal conflict? There are some general ways that we respond to conflict. Some of us ignore it because we just don't want to deal with it. What does that leave you? You've heard the truth, you've decided not to deal with it, and you're in a bad place now. Because you're not ignorant anymore. You've heard the truth, but you've decided, I just can't deal with this right now. I'm not making any decisions. And you know how that leaves you? Miserable and conflicted. Because in the dark of the night, in the silence of the evening, that conflict comes up. Because you know what? Once the truth, you've been exposed to the truth of the gospel message and refused to deal with it, it will wear on you until it wears such a callus that you can't hear it anymore. Oh, honey, that's a bad place. So sometimes we ignore conflict. Sometimes when conflict comes, we run the other way. Can't handle this, got too much going on, can't deal with it. Just, you know, let me get as far away from this conflict as I can possibly get. Not going back to church, not going to see Sally. She's the one that witnessed to me and put this burr in my saddle, and I'm just going to run away from it. And generally when you run away from something, you run to something else, which is a placebo, or you try to go medicate that. Sometimes you do it out of a bottle. Sometimes you do it with a pill. Sometimes you do it with a relationship. Sometimes you do it with just, you know, let me just, I think I'll take up crocheting. I got to get away from it. Got to get it off my mind. Got to change my mind. So we can ignore it, we can run from it, or the appropriate thing to do is to face it. Remember the advice Paul gave to the Corinthian church about having a church service? Let two or three prophets speak, and it's assumed that the prophets are saying something that's scriptural. And let each one weigh carefully what is said. In those days, we didn't have digital scales. We had a balance. And if you wanted to weigh something, you put a known reference in one pan. You put whatever you're weighing in the other pan. And when the reference weight and the object to be weighed balance, you knew what the object weighed. So, if we are to weigh carefully what's said by the prophets, which we assume to be the Word of God, then we weigh it against a known entity. Well, what possible reference weights do we have? Scripture. The witness of people who've walked that road. A couple of places we can go. So, we face it. Okay, Jesus has challenged me in this area of my life, and He's basically said I've been believing a lie in this area of my life, and I should believe this instead. How do I deal with it? First thing I'm going to do is fall on my knees and say, God, through your Holy Spirit, give me discernment and understanding. Help me to understand what is the truth. Am I hearing this rightly? Have I been going down the wrong road and I need to make a course correction? And then I'm going to get in the Scripture and let God illuminate the truth to me. Because how many know if you start to look something up in the Scripture that you're dealing with, the Holy Spirit can shine a light on exactly the right chapter and verse to point you to the medicine you need today. And maybe I'm going to discuss it with my pastor or with a trusted, mature Christian friend. And you face the issue, and once you face it, and once you have the facts in front of you, you have to have the courage to make a choice. And when we get to that point, there are two things that we can do. You can choose poorly, or you can choose well. And I know which one's well. The Scripture is the right thing. We choose well when we choose the course that Scripture takes us, even though it may not always be pleasant. You see, there's a problem in today's church. We got a lot of preaching that emphasizes the sweet-smelling roses of Christianity and ignores the fact that if you're going to go pick that rose, you better beware of the thorns. You don't have roses without thorns. Jesus saying there's going to be conflict. Jesus saying that I don't come to bring peace but a sword. This whole imagery of everywhere the truth is proclaimed, there's going to be conflict because some people are going to deny the truth and some people are going to want to embrace the truth. And you feel like you're a ping pong ball getting knocked back and forth over the net, and not by a recreational player, by a pro. You know, we get to that point and we've got to make the right decision. And we've got to understand that with those right decisions, sometimes you get pricked by the thorn while you're picking the rose. You're on your way to that which smells sweet, but there may be a little pain and a little bleeding on the path to it. Lewis said that Aslan was not safe, but he was good. I would pose to you that Jesus is not safe, but he's good. The choice for Christ throughout the centuries has sometimes led to suffering. Now, I'd be lying if I told you it was all rose petals and cool evening breezes. Sometimes the road's rocky. Sometimes you got to slog through the mud, but you're headed toward a destination which is good. And we've got to understand that there are consequences for choosing poorly. We've got to understand that the reason that the conflict of the gospel is there is to keep you from a worse destination and point you toward a better destination. Preachers have said it for centuries. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. It's true. And it's worth a few bruises and a few drops of blood along the path to gain heaven and shun hell. Sometimes, you know, Nicodemus, if he made a choice for Jesus and made that public, I'm sure that his peers in the Sanhedrin gave him the boot. I'm certain there were consequences. I'm certain there were consequences to all these people who had to make choices for Jesus. There were consequences if they chose him, and there are consequences which were going to maybe seem lighter if they chose against him, but in the end, were damning. When we look at the road, if we see an easy, well-paved downhill road and we see a climb up the mountain, oftentimes the easy road is a trap. The easy way. What did this scripture say? Straight is the way and narrow is the gate that leads to heaven, right? But what's the condition of the other road? It's a wide path. Are you rock and rollers? There's a stairway to heaven and a highway to hell. Theologically, that agrees with Scripture, right? It's a narrow way to righteousness, and it's a broad and easy path to go the other way. It's easy to go with the flow. It's hard to swim upstream. And let me tell you, Christians, in our modern atmosphere, if you're following Jesus, you're swimming upstream, because the flow of our society is toward the ungodly. In Acts chapter 2, down about verse 40, this is part of the follow-up, I guess, of that first day of Pentecost sermon. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among them all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I want to focus on one word in that whole passage. Fear. There is a difference between the terror that the enemy brings and a holy, awesome reverence for God. And there are two different Hebrew words that describe those two conditions. And the fear of the Lord is always translated from a word that means an awesome respect. I am in the presence of greatness. It's not, I am terrified that he's going to zap me. It's, wow, I'm in the king's chamber. Wow, I'm in the presence of the king. Wow, I see how big he is and how little I am. That is the right and proper fear of the Lord for those who are his followers. For those who choose against him, I would suggest that just maybe the other one might be more appropriate. God cannot be false to who he is. His character is his character, and it is always his character. God is always good. That's holy. That's just. That's righteous. That's merciful. He is always who he is. He cannot be false to himself. That goodness can sometimes seem harsh. Because, you know, sometimes circumstances require harshness to get someone's attention. Sometimes medical people, sometimes the treatment is pretty rough, but it's for the good result. Sometimes the path is not always smooth, but home's at the other end. You know, things which may seem harsh can in fact be healthy. And we've got to recognize that and embrace that and reject the message that the popular modern church wants to sell you, that if it smells sweet and it's a bed of rose petals, it's got to be God, and if it's anything else, it's not. Read this Bible. Read this Bible. Read the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 28. We all want to read the first third of it, which is talks about how blessings will follow you if you follow God. And the second two-thirds of it tells you the curses that will run you down if you choose otherwise. Why? Why would God do that? Well, if you are training up a child or training a dog, you reward right behavior and you express consequences for wrong behavior. It's another thing that's broken in our society today. It's inappropriate to discipline your children. Just let them run wild, and whatever they want to do is fine. Wrong. Raise up a child in the way you will go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Biblical wisdom. We've got to get into adulthood understanding that there are consequences to wrong choices. Right? If we assume that someone is always going to insulate us from the consequences of our wrong choices, then there's no reason not to make wrong choices. Well, when it comes to the judgment seat, right choices are rewarded. Wrong choices receive, depart from me, I never knew you. We got to get it right, folks. Is it merciful to punish or to chastise wrong choices to encourage you not to make wrong choices in the future? Yeah, it is. I'm trying to prevent you from making a fatal wrong choice. So if we develop the pattern that, you know what, if I stick my hand on the stove, it burns, I better not do that anymore. You learn that lesson once, right? My challenge to you this morning is this: choose rightly. Choose well. We need to understand that not everything that is unpleasant is from the enemy. It may be the chastisement of God trying to urge you to a better path. Not everything that is pleasant is from God, because the enemy just loves to reward your bad choices until you have no opportunity to fix them. Devil doesn't care if you're healthy and wealthy as long as you're not righteous. Think about that one for a while. Church, we need to learn to choose correctly. I want to give you an opportunity to pray. Stand if you want to. The altars are open if you want to come down to pray, or you can pray in your seat. We're going to pray together. Father, we repent, Lord, of believing the lies that have been sold to us. And Father, give us the wisdom to see the truth of the gospel message. Let us see you, Lord, when you are rewarding us and when you are chastising us. Let us see you, Lord, when you are leading us down a path that we want to go or a path that we don't want to follow. But give us the wisdom to recognize you, to hear the sound of your voice, to know the voice of your Spirit, and to follow you regardless of the circumstances around us. Because, Lord, joy is not connected to circumstances. It's connected to the relationship that we have with you. And we ask, Father, that you build that relationship and that you encourage us to embrace that relationship with you. And, Father, we pray in these days that you accelerate and enhance our discernment so that we can understand what is from you and what is from the enemy. And that third thing is just the voice of man. Give us wisdom, Lord, and give us grace, and give us the will and the strength to choose you, whether the way be paved with rose petals or thorns. We thank you for that, Father.